I had some thoughts about having a special lesson on Easter. I've done that in the past, but then I had second thoughts and said, no, I'll continue with our lesson.
Yeah.
And sort of what convinced me of that is I called to mind a scripture in Luke after Jesus' resurrection. You know, he appeared to many people. And one of the people he appeared to was a couple guys on the road to Emmaus. And basically appeared out of nowhere. They were walking along talking about the events of the Easter season, resurrection, all that. And the body is not in a tomb and everything. And Jesus is walking along with them and asked them, basically, you know, what are you talking about? You know, what events? What's going on? And basically they say, where have you been? You know, and they recount what had been happening that week. And then later on in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, he started a Bible study with them on the road to Emmaus. Then he said unto them, Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scripture, the things concerning himself. That's a Bible study I'd like to be in.
Yeah.
Can you imagine Jesus giving a Bible study on the Old Testament, showing or telling about all the things in there that foreshadow his coming, all the prophecies that he were to be fulfilled? That's a Bible study I'd like to be in.
Yeah.
And the things that we're covering in Genesis, it's a foundation of the faith. If you don't understand the things in Genesis, you don't have a firm foundation to build on for the rest of the scripture and prophecies and so forth that are coming. So I hope I can help a little in building that foundation as we're going through Genesis. Last Sunday we talked about Joseph and him being sold into slavery. His brothers didn't appreciate the preferential treatment he was getting from his father. His father sent him on a mission to find out what his brothers were doing with the sheep. They'd moved off a ways up towards Dothan. Jacob was basically based around this area here, and they had moved away up to Dothan, taking care of the sheep. I don't know, maybe they just wanted to get away from Dad for a while. I don't know, but he sent Joseph up there to find out what was going on. And they took that as an opportunity to take revenge on Joseph. They thought about killing him, but decided better not. They didn't want blood on their hands. So they said, we'll just sell him into slavery. And they just so happened, you know, coincidence. There's really no coincidences in the Bible. God's sovereign control of everything. And you wonder why they're way up here. Maybe that's because there's a trade route up there. And God is engineering Joseph to be taken down to Egypt, you know. So he was sold into slavery to some Midianites or Ishmaelites, they're called both, and taken into slavery down in Egypt. Then, in chapter 38, we sort of take a break. I've read several different commentaries and different ideas, but what I've looked at generally is this is a good place for this chapter. Because Joseph is in the caravan going to Egypt, and things are going to happen down there, so we're going to take, it's just like a movie or something. You go to another scene, another little story within a story, and then you go back and find out what happened while you were gone, kind of thing. So chapter 38 is a complete change here. We left verse 36 of chapter 37. And Mennonites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and a captain of the guard. So we leave Joseph in Egypt, and we're coming back and find out what's going to happen to Judah. Now, Judah, this all chapter 38 is concerning Judah. But Judah is one of the more important sons of Jacob's, because he is going to be the father of the Messiah eventually, you know, in his lineage. And it was Judah, in the previous chapter, verse 26, and Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. So it was Judah that sort of turned the tide. Now, Reuben turned the tide some too, because he said, let's don't kill him, let's throw him in a pit. So they wouldn't. And then Judah says, well, he's there in a pit. He's not doing us any good in a pit. Let's sell him, you know, get something out of this deal. So Judah was a cause of Joseph being sold into slavery, which eventually is going to save the whole family from starvation during the famine. And all these things, God is working together to carry out his plan. Everything is interlinked here. And we can see that in chapter 38. Let's take a look at chapter 38. Gee, before I burn up all my time. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brother and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kezib, and she bare him. So Judah did not follow the same thoughts as his father, Jacob or Isaac. They wanted him to marry within the family. Judah went outside the family. He married a Canaanite woman from the town of Adullam, which is, okay, I got lost here, Hebron. So it's northwest Adullam right there. I don't know, it looks like it might be 10 miles or so northwest. So it's in the same vicinity where Isaac and Jacob took care of the flocks, or near Hebron, about 10 miles away to northwest. And she had three sons. And I don't know if it means anything, but, well, it's a little bit confusing here too. In verse 2, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. Now, some commentaries say that was the woman's name, but then over in verse 12, it says, in the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife. So that sort of clears it up. Even though some commentaries say that was her name, verse 12 says it was the daughter of Shuah. And the name Shuah means wealthy. So I don't know if that has any indication of her father's standing or not, but it would be more understanding if he married a wealthy man's daughter, you know, to sort of increase his wealth, maybe. I don't know if it has any bearing on it or not, but that's what the name means, wealthy. And just as information is, his three sons, means awake or watchman, Onan means strong, and Shelah means a petition. Okay, verse 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled it on the ground, at least that he should seed his give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow to thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. In the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearing to Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Idumite. What is happening here in this day and age that we're covering? A woman was had no status in society unless she had children, and especially unless she had a male child. So when she lost her first husband, when God slew her, and he said he's wicked, we don't know how he's wicked. One of the commentaries I read said he was a sodomite, but I don't know. And we don't have that in Scripture. But he was wicked, and wicked to the degree that the Lord slew him. And then when his brother was attempting to do his duty like his father had told him and didn't follow through with it completely, that angered God, and so God slew him too. So Judah's a little bit leery about putting his third son in that situation. He uses the excuse that he's not old enough to get married yet, which is probably the case. But he promised Tamar that he would give her to his youngest son when he became of age. And that was, I think, an empty promise. I don't think he intended to do that. We see later he didn't want to do that. So, but the Levirate marriage didn't come along until later when Moses wrote the scripture in Deuteronomy 25:5, where it spells out that if one of your brothers die without leaving any heir, then it's other brother's responsibility to produce an heir through his wife. But we don't have those scriptures yet. Now, one of the arguments is that it was a custom that Moses later made into law.
How could he do that? Because he's already dead.
No, Moses hadn't been born yet.
Right. Oh, yeah, right.
Moses hadn't been born yet. The scripture hadn't been written yet. So the argument is it was a custom that later was put into law. Well, I don't really buy that. My thought, and this is just Calvin, reading through the scripture and stuff, it is my thought that from the very beginning, from Adam, that Adam knew God's law at that time. And it was handed down from generation to generation, all the way through Noah and then Noah and his sons.
And Adam knew because God directly...
Yeah, God directly talked to Adam. I even believe that God gave Adam the constellations as a sort of outline of the plan of salvation and stuff like that. You know, a cheat sheet or notes or something like that written in the heavens. And we see that kind of language in the Bible several places. That's my belief. I mean, I can't prove that in Scripture or anything, but that's just my belief, because even when Noah was going into the ark, it said he took clean and unclean animals. How does he know what's clean and unclean unless God had told him? So even the things, several things that are documented in the Pentateuch as God's laws, in Genesis, they were already known. So it's my belief that this process of a Levirate marriage was already known to be required or allowed or whatever by God. That's just my belief.
Well, it's clearly laid out right here.
Yeah, I mean,
Judah's doing it for his oldest son.
Sure. The argument is, though, was he doing it by, was he using a Canaanite custom, or was he going by a spiritual law that was handed down from generations? That's the argument.
Well, who says it's a Canaanite custom? Because Judah is an Israelite.
Right. But he don't have scriptures yet.
Right. So he really is setting the precedent. Judah is.
Could
Judah
be.
The Israelite.
That's a possibility. Yeah.
Do you think he was influenced by Hira?
That's one argument. Yeah. But that's not, I don't buy into that, though. It's just my belief that the God's standards and laws, ordinances, were known by people even before the scriptures were written.
Right, and so I'm thinking that Israel had talked to his oldest sons and told them already some of the law, mm-hmm. or quite a lot of it, or almost all of it.
Is it hot in here, y'all?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Let me open this door.
I was just going to slam the coffee before I came.
Maybe it's just my hot air. Okay, verse 13. And it was told to Tamar, saying, "Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep." And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way, and said, "Go, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come into me?" And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet, thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thy hand." And he gave it her, and came unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid her veil from her, and put the garments of her widow, put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent a kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from a woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot?" It was openly by the wayside. And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in that place, in this place. And Judah said, "Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. And behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her." And it came to pass, about 3 months after, that it was told Judah, saying, "Tamar, the daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her forth, and let her be burnt." And when she was brought forth, she sent her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child." And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff?" And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son." And he knew her again no more. His promise to Tamar had been broken. And women are sneaky sometimes, aren't they?
She was.
Yeah, she was. She knew Judah's weakness. I mean, his wife had already died. He's a widower. He didn't have that companionship that men like to have. And so she knew he was going out of town on business. He's going out of town on business. They were sort of based around Adullam. That's where his friend was. Here's Hebron. There's Adullam. And Timnah is just next town over, about 7 or 8 miles north. And so it wasn't much of a trip for her to position herself in the right place. And she did. And when Judah walked by, he was predisposed to look for what she was offering. So she had it all planned out, and she was expecting to conceive by him. Because that was her whole point, to have status in the society, to produce offspring. And she had been denied that. Not only had she been denied that, she was not allowed to marry outside the family once she had married into the family. So she was basically a non-person that promises had been broken to her. She wanted fixed. So she was going to go about it herself to ensure that she became a person again in society by producing an offspring. So she engineered this. There's some argument that God's hand was in work with this, and there's some argument that no, as God's just using our sinful ways to accomplish His will. I think more the second, you know. God can use our sinful ways to accomplish His will, whatever we do. And her decision to do this set things up to where she could conceive. And she did. And she knew the consequences, potential consequences, of her actions. So she intended to protect herself also, by getting some identity from Judah that she could use later to protect herself. And she did that. She had no intention of, you know, taking the kid. She wanted Judah's identification. And the signet ring and the bracelets and the staff was three times the proof she needed to show who the father of the child was, the children were. So she engineered a pretty good plan. It worked. And she conceived, and when it was found out that she was carrying a child, they were going to accuse her, you know, guilty until proven innocent of her actions. So she was successful, and two ways to look at this. Judah, he wanted to save face twice. First time he wanted to save face was when he couldn't find the harlot to recover his identity items. And he says, don't let anybody know about this, you know. We'll look like fools if they find out what I did. And she got away with my ID card and credit card and wallet and all that kind of stuff, you know. Let's just don't tell anybody. We'll cover it over, you know. And it's strange to me that he didn't go back with the kid. He sent his friend back, you know. He's trying to sort of remove himself somewhat from the act, you know. And then when he accused his daughter-in-law and was going to execute her, basically. Now, there's also some argument whether he had the authority to do that or not because she was in her father's house. But because she had married into his family, he still had a level of authority over her. So he was going to pull her out of her father's house for the execution. And apparently he had the authority to do that. But Tamar sent her father with the evidence of who the father of her children was. And again, he didn't want to be shamed. So he said, you know, let her go. You know, she's more righteous than I am. You know, she ensured that my promise was fulfilled, that she would produce offspring. So she's more righteous than I am. Okay. Verse 27. And it came to pass in time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound around his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out, she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee, therefore his name shall be called Phares, other translations say Perez. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread around his hand, and his name was called Zara. Now, phares means to break through or breach. In other words, like you breach a wall in battle. You bust through. So the older one stuck out his hand. He got recognized as being older. But then the younger come out first. So that's how he got his name. By breaking through, by breaching the wall, by coming out first. And his brother's name, Zara, means rising. And I don't know if that has any significance or not, but he put out his hand, pulled it back in, and he was last to come out. So she had twins, and it was through Perez or Perez, depends on your translation, that we get our Messiah. If you look in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, and this genealogy of Jesus Christ, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Hezron, Hezron beget Ram, and so forth until we get down to the parents of Jesus. Now, all the way down to verse 16, and Jacob, this is a different Jacob, beget Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Now, Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. But it's important that we have the lineage of Joseph, because that is where Jesus gets the authority through the kingly lineage that went through Solomon to sit on the throne of David. Now he gets the kingly authority through that, and he gets the bloodline through Mary. Mary's lineage goes through Nathan, another son of David, not Solomon. So he gets the bloodline of Jesus, but the authority to sit on the throne comes through the bloodline of Joseph. So we get that. That is the importance of Judah there, and Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because that is his lineage through the tribe of Judah. I think I'm going to break a little bit early. Looks like other class is breaking early, so you can get a seat in the sanctuary. Because it's going to be full today. We'll pick up in chapter 38. Or 39 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we're going to your sanctuary now to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, pray that we'll understand the significance of this very important church holiday celebrating the resurrection. Pray you be with the pastor as he delivers the message, Lord. We pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be the glorification of your name. Christ's name we pray. Amen.